John chapter 12 and verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was off Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, these are well-known verses, and I cannot hope to tell you anything that you haven't heard before. But I just want to say a little word about the wonderful effects of the death of our Lord Jesus. That is something that we always like to hear about, sing about, speak about, the death of our beloved Lord. And tomorrow morning, if we are spared, we'll have the opportunity, if the Lord hasn't come, to gather round him and to express our appreciation of him for his going into death. These Greeks, they came along and they wanted to see Jesus. I don't know if they wanted him for any specific reason. Maybe they'd heard he was a great teacher, a great prophet, a great miracle worker, and they wanted to see him. And the Lord, he doesn't unfold himself to them in the sense that, well, I'll satisfy your curiosity, or I'll do some miracles to show how great I am. He unfolded some wonderful truths, whether they understood them or not, is another matter, but they come down to us with all their power and with all their beauty. And he begins by saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We are all creatures of time. We're governed by time. God is not governed by time. God in his greatness and glory, before ever time began, and up till this present moment, is not governed by time. But when the Lord Jesus came into this world, co-equal with the Father and the Son, he accepted a position where he was governed by time. That there was a specific reason for him coming into this world, a specific time when he would do things, and particularly a specific hour in mind, that he would give himself on the cross. and that was always before him, from the time he came into this world until the actual happening as we find portrayed in the four Gospels. His hour, this hour, was always before him. When he says, the Son of Man is about to be glorified, the hour has come, he's looking past the cross, seeing the work completed, as only he could. We might say, well, I would like to do something, and I hope if I have the time, I'll do it. But the Lord Jesus, because of who he was, could look past the work that he had to do and could consider the time when he would be glorified. And this was something that the Greeks had to learn, and I believe that's why the Lord spoke as he did, that there could be no glory, no blessing, apart from his going into death. And we have to learn that, and we understand it. I know every believer here understands that great truth. No blessing for anyone, nothing for God, from man, unless the Lord Jesus goes into death. And so the hour had come that the Son of Man was to be glorified. Then he says, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now this is true. If the Lord Jesus had not died, we shouldn't reckon like that, because the scriptures indicate that he had to die. But we just say for the moment, if he had not died, he would have remained alone in the uniqueness and glory of his person. And not one would have been converted, not one would have been saved. There wouldn't have been the great glory to God when he was vindicated in relation to sin. The Lord Jesus would have abode alone. But we know, of course, that that was impossible. But the Lord uses the figure that a corn of wheat itself, well, it just abides alone. It doesn't do any good. It's just a corn of wheat or a grain of wheat. But he says, if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And you know that a few months ago, farmers were busy sowing their winter wheat. And now we see the evidence of it all over the country. We see the green shoots coming up. And perhaps we may see it later on in the month of August, September, that the fields are showing a rich harvest. There they are, the stalks with the ears upon them, great harvest springing up from these little grains. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I believe it's impossible for us to understand completely how great that fruit is. I'm going to endeavor just to try and see something of its greatness, the extent of this fruit. And without question, the present expression of that fruit is the church. And dear friends, when we consider that, that is a very extensive fruit indeed. From the day of Pentecost, right up till the present moment, I don't know how many millions of people have trusted the Lord Jesus. How many have been saved from sin and degradation, selfishness and pride, and many other things, and been brought to know God through Christ, and because they have been brought to know God, their lives have been changed, and there has been fruitfulness for God in those lives. Testimony for God, lives changed, purity of life, uprightness of life, turning aside from sin and evil and living upright, good Christian lives, and that's positive fruit for God, the fruit of righteousness. But then, along with that, think of all the praise and all the thanksgiving and all the worship that has flowed out from the lips of those millions of people who have been saved since the day of Pentecost right up till the present moment. And I believe there we get some impression of the greatness of the fruit that has accrued to God and to Christ because of his going into death. Now you think of our little lives. Some have lived a fair long time, and we're very, very thankful for the amount of praise and worship and thanksgiving we've been able to render to God and to Christ, because we've been saved and blessed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and something has come out of our lives that has been well pleasing to God. How thankful we are. And we find in the Bible that we have to bear fruit, and much fruit, and the fruits to abide. And so we find in the church the present expression of this much fruit. We have a tremendous volume of response to God in practice and in worship that is very, very pleasing to God indeed. And that would never have been if Christ had not gone in to death and died. We look forward into the future, and we think of Israel, God's ancient people, and that blessing that they will receive will be another expression of the much fruit. Now you remember when Israel was blessed as it was by God, it was to enter into the land of promise. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we are told what a wonderful land it was. Everything that was good and pleasant was in the land for the nation. Was that all? Well, they were to enjoy it. But then we find there are many directions given to the nation that when they got into the land and when they were blessed, they were to return the first fruits to God. An offering of the first fruits of the land, and that was worship and praise to God. Unfortunately, we find in different parts of the world what a sad state Israel was in, and instead of grapes that were good, they had sour grapes. And instead of figs that were good, they were bad figs. Because of their disobedience, their unfaithfulness, the fruit was rotten, unpalatable, not pleasing to God. Dear friends, that's all going to be changed. You know it's going to be changed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and when he sets up his kingdom and blesses the nation of Israel, and every tribe will be brought back to God, and all Israel shall be saved. Marvelous consideration for God's beloved people. And from them, there will be fruit for God. There will be glory for God. There will be glory for Christ. And that would never have happened if Christ had not died. You remember that in Daniel's vision, when he gets from the angel the vision of the coming blessing of the nation of Israel, we read about expiation for sin. And there is a reference to the death of Christ, the great day of atonement. And on that basis, the nation of Israel will be blessed. Marvelous thing that the sin is put away on the basis of the new covenant. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more forever. And out from that favored nation will come a response to God. In the book of Ezekiel, we read about the restoration of the sacrifices that will be offered to God, because the sacrifices will have a meaning to them that it never had before. When Israel offered up the sacrifices, as we find in the book of Leviticus, they didn't understand that this was a picture of the coming Christ and his death. They didn't understand that. But when the sacrifices are offered in the world to come, it's with a retrospective view. They can look back to the cross and understand that all those offerings that they are offering tell of the perfections and greatness and glory of Christ. And there will be worship to God, fruitfulness to God. Oh, that will be wonderful from that favored nation. Another expression, I believe, of the much fruit. And is that all? And we say, no, there's much more. that when we consider the pagan nations and think of all the nations that are given over to idolatry and false cults and the rest, and those nations brought into blessing, my, what fruitfulness there will be from their lives, a response to God. And you look abroad today and see those nations, and what a terrible mess. What an awful world. Nations given over to war and corruption and murder and every conceivable form of false religion that is an insult to God. And that will all be changed. And again, if you read in the book of Ezekiel, you'll find the different judgments that the various nations are passed through. And it comes like this. It says, "And then shall they know that God is God." They'll come to understand that God is supreme, that the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme, by the judgments that they are called upon to pass under. Dear friends, what wonderful fruitfulness there will be from the nations of Israel. And you remember in Revelation chapter 7, John the seer gets a vision of the multitude without number that will come from the Gentile nations, and they'll be praising God. So, dear friends, again I say, that would never have been if Christ had not died. And so if you like to think of those three things, and there might be many, many more, that there is the present expression of the much fruit for God in the church, there will be the future expression of the much fruit in Israel and the nations, and it will all redound to the glory of God and to the glory of Christ, and it all hinges upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Mr. Darby said, "The cross, it stands alone. There is nothing like the cross." It brings home to us the magnitude and greatness of that work. In our little need, or should I say our great need, we come to the Lord and get our sins forgiven. And we might well stop there and be quite contented, and that's a very great blessing indeed. But oh, the cross, with all its lessons, is much greater than meeting our need, meets the need of the heart of God, glorifies Him, glorifies Christ, and brings us into the greatest possible blessing. So, dear friends, when we speak about the much fruit, because the corn of wheat has died, then we understand that this is of great magnitude indeed. Great extent of blessing hinges on the Lord going into death. The skill of the Lord in His teaching is seen here when He leaves His own part, so to speak, and then brings the application of this to our own lives. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." You can almost say He's saying, "Do what I will do. I'm going to give my life, and because I give my life, there will be great blessing. Now you lose your life, and you'll get great blessing. There will be fruitfulness, there will be rewards, there will be blessing when you lose your life for me." And my, when we consider what we've been saying about the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, and all that hinges upon it, well might we say, well, if the Lord did that, and so much flowed out from it, good for me if I can lose my life and obtain blessing, and maybe for others also. But there are three things, it seems to me, that we certainly shall acquire if we lose our lives. Now the Lord says, "Keep it unto life eternal." I think this is the contrast between loving our lives for its temporary pleasure. You know the scripture says that the pleasures of sin are temporary. And I don't think for one moment that that simply means the depraved sins of this world. Neither does it mean the pleasures as we know entertainment. It's the pleasure that can be derived from any form of sin, whatever it might be. And terrible thing that people would rather have that than pleasing God. It seems to me the temporary feature of living and loving one's life is contrasted with this eternal life that can be obtained through Christ. Now, the Lord is not saying that if you become very, very zealous and you give up worldly things, you'll obtain eternal life. He's not saying that, because we know that the only way we can obtain eternal life is through belief in Christ. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But what he is saying is that when this temporary life is over, those who have gone in for this temporary life will have nothing. But those who have lived a life of devotion to Christ and to God will be in the enjoyment of eternal life in conditions that are far from, or should I say far removed from all the sorrows and trials that belong to this poor, sad world. That's the first thing. Keep it unto life eternal. This is what Paul says to Timothy. Pursue the life that really matters, the life that's really worthwhile. That's the kind of thing to go in for. Life at best, said the hymn, is very brief. We all know that, those of us who are getting older. Doesn't take a few minutes, only takes a few minutes to look back over a long life. But how short it is, how short. Oh, eternal life and all its joys and blessings. My, that's worthwhile going in for. And so he says, not only will he keep it unto life eternal, but if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. Now, whether that means that we shall be with the Lord in communion and help as we walk through this world day by day, or whether the main thrust is that where he goes, we shall be with him, my, in whatever way we read it, it's very blessed indeed. And if we can take the two of them and say, yes, wherever we go, if we follow the Lord, we'll have his company, we'll have his support, and praise God, the time is not far distant when we'll be actually with him in glory, in conditions, oh, how infinitely greater than anything this world can provide. What a marvelous thing to have the confidence and joy that one day we shall be with Christ. Oh, what a tremendous blessing and reward compared to going in for the temporary, fleeting, disillusioning things of this world. Oh, dear friends, what a joy it is to follow Christ. And then lastly, he says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Great numbers of people have gone to Buckingham Palace and they've been honored by the sovereign. Great honor to be given some indication, some reward because of services rendered in the community or to the Queen or the sovereign, whatever the sovereign was. Dear friends, great honor, great privilege. Imagine being honored by the Father. Who's going to measure that kind of honor? You think of the honor that the Son received from the Father, crowned with glory and honor because of the greatness of his work on Calvary. Think of the honor that the Father can confer upon those who are loyal to his Son while they are in this world, losing their lives in this world for Christ, and then being honored by the Father. I can't say any more than that. I don't know what that honor will be. But it must be very, very wonderful indeed. Nobody can honor like the Father. Nobody can assess what is right for him or for his Son like the Father. And because he can assess it and assess it properly and righteously, he will reward accordingly. Dear friends, the Father has infinite resources in his Son, and those resources are administered by the Son. And oh, how wonderful to be honored. I say it again, how wonderful to be honored by the Father. Well then, there is encouragement. If we turn our backs upon this world, it is in direct opposition to God and to Christ and to the people of God. If we turn our backs upon it, as we ought to do, then there is rich recompense in keeping our lives unto eternal life, in being where Christ is, and being honored by the Father. Now it says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. When the Lord Jesus was here, there was continual glory to the Father in that life. Everything that the Lord said, everything that he did, tremendous glory to the Father. Indeed, people marveled on the things that the Lord Jesus did and said. And it says they glorified the God of Israel. I know that's not exactly glorifying the Father, but it's bringing glory to that same person. And so here he's saying, well, it has brought glory to me, that pathway, but the one who did that glory, the one who brought that glory to me, will be glorified at my right hand, and that will bring glory to me. And I believe we have two sides here, the pathway of our Lord Jesus and the glorifying of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand, and this brings glory to the Father. Indeed, this is worked out in chapter 17. You remember when the Lord says, glorify thou me, that I might glorify thee. The Lord Jesus was being glorified at the Father's right hand, and then there would be glory to the Father as a result. And this would never have happened if the Lord Jesus hadn't died. We have continually to remember this, and I want to impress it upon you that all hinges upon this glorious man going into death. And I commend to you a careful reading of the Gospel by John, and see how often the death of the Lord Jesus is mentioned in figure or in fact or by allusion. Tremendous amount of references to the death of the Lord Jesus. And this little portion that we've read together is one of the choicest of them, because it presents many aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus. Then we find verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. We've been speaking about glorious features of the death of the Lord Jesus. It's also right to speak about solemn features of the death of the Lord Jesus. And we find here the Lord says, by my death, the world will be judged, condemned. The sentence of guilt upon it, the sentence of judgment upon it. Now, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? To know that we've been saved out of the world. We are living in a doomed world. It's condemned because of the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's one very, very easy way to see how the world is condemned. And each of the Gospels refers to it. The title that was placed upon the cross of the Lord Jesus, it was written in Hebrew, it was written in Greek, and it was written in Latin. And I believe because of these three things, we find the world condemned. Hebrew, the religious world. Greek, the intellectual world, and Latin, the Roman, political, powerful world. And I believe these are the three classes that predominate the world today. religion, intellect, power. And there the world stands guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus. The writing there upon the cross is an evidence that the world condemned Christ. All the representatives of the world are seen there. Now, just for a moment, let us speak about it very, very briefly. Take, first of all, the religions of the world. I don't know how many religions there are in the world. They are many. Some of them are extremely powerful. Some of them are not so powerful and insignificant. We can think of Mohammedism, for instance. Very powerful religion and gaining strength. In direct opposition to the Son of God. Make no question at all about that. They may cry a lot about blasphemy against them, but they are guilty of the greatest blasphemy of all. They refuse the truth of the Trinity. They refuse to believe that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. As far as we're concerned, they are blasphemers. They can have no place at all beside the Christ of God. That's only one. There are many idolatrous religions, worshippers of idols. The world is full of them. And the world, that world, is in direct opposition to the Son of God and his death on Calvary. Not one of them has any place for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by so doing, they are condemned. The world of intellect. My, how terrible is its opposition to Christ and to his death. You've heard a great deal about the New Age movement. Great place for the intellect of man. Directly opposed to Christ and to his cross and all that the cross stands for. Humanism. Through our schools, in the teaching that children are receiving, in a very subtle way, but nevertheless powerful way, man is God. Man doesn't need any help from a divine being. Man is quite able to shape his own course. All this kind of teaching, evolution, the politics of man, all his learning, all his ability, all geared into one direction, opposition against God and against Christ. And it's all condemned. And when we come to power, whether it be military power or political power or any other kind of power, it has no place for Jesus of Nazareth. No place for the crucified Savior. That is in total opposition to the idea of their power that might is right. Dear friends, what a tremendous thing to realize that it's all judged in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the time will come when the Lord will demonstrate that all the wisdom of man is set at naught. The wise man won't be able to boast in his wisdom, neither will the strong man be able to boast in his might, neither will the rich man be able to boast in his riches. All will glory in Christ, that he is Lord, and the sooner that day comes, the better for this poor, sad world. Now that has a practical effect, or should have a practical effect in our lives. And we find that in the Epistle to the Galatians, Paul in chapter 1, in the first few verses of that epistle, he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil world." It was condemned and judged by the cross, and now his great desire in dying for us was to deliver us from this world. And if we deliberately set ourselves in a position where we hear the intellect of this world and all its propaganda, we are liable to be colored by it. And if we slip into the world and its affairs, whether it's politics or its amusement or its entertainment or anything that pertains to and its religion, we'll find sooner or later we'll be drawn away from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul had no hesitation in saying clearly and distinctly to those Galatians, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If you like, the cross stood between Paul and the world. The world had given up Paul, and Paul had given up the world. That being so, what was left? Nothing for Paul but to follow Christ. If he had given up the world, and he did, in a most emphatic way, and it wasn't the depraved world that Paul gave up. It was the world of religion, the world of fame, the world of culture, the world of popularity. That was the kind of world he gave up, and he was foremost in it, but he deliberately gave it up because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the judgment of this world. And dear friends, the cross, it stands supreme, as we were singing, the greatest evidence of the world's cruelty. And you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or is it chapter 1, where Paul says, the world by wisdom knew not God. And in chapter 2 he says, the princes of this world, if they had had any wisdom, the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But their wisdom was foolishness. And so it will be in a coming age when the Lord will demonstrate to the world how foolish it was in crucifying him, when he takes over power, and that power will be far different from the power of this world. It will be a power that will be wielded for the benefit of all concerned in that 1,000 years reign. And the wisdom that he will exert will be a wisdom that will settle the problems of mankind in righteousness. And that will be very, very wonderful indeed. And there won't be many religions in the world to come. There will be one God, and that one God will be responded to, and Christ will make sure that that one God is glorified. Nothing will be allowed to raise its head in opposition to God. Now is the judgment of this world. Then he says, now is the prince of this world cast out. What a wonderful moment that was when the Lord Jesus died and annulled the power of Satan as he rose out from amongst the dead. In Hebrews chapter 2, Paul shows clearly that by the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan's power was annulled. It wasn't abolished, it wasn't destroyed. We know that because we see all around us the evidence of the power of Satan. But that power was rendered inoperative in those who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's the great belief that we have, that because the Lord Jesus has conquered death, he's the forerunner of all those who will follow him. And death has ceased to be a scourge for the believer. He knows it's just a transfer from the world of responsibility into the presence of Christ. That would never have happened if Christ hadn't died. And so we're very, very thankful that Christ has dealt with the power of Satan. Now shall the ruler or the prince of this world be cast out. I'm indebted to dear Brother George Davison for many things, but this one thing I remember, where he often taught us that as the ruler of this world, Satan was behind the political movements, business movements too, everything that man's involved in this world. The ruler of this world is engaged in them. He is occupied in turning them away from God through these means. And people might say, well, that's an extreme thing. But the Bible describes him as the ruler of this world. The Lord Jesus described him. And if he's the ruler of this world, he's not standing by idly. It's not simply a title he has. It's a position that he has that he uses. And he enters into the affairs of men wherever he can, and the only thing that can keep him at bay is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when that is active, as James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So as the God of this world, he has his affairs and he promotes them and he looks after them. And dear friends, it's always in opposition against Christ. Very, very sad if we get caught up in the things that are directly under the control of Satan. But then George said also, as the God of this world, he's behind all the false religions that exist in this world. Because by worshipping idols or worshipping false gods, that worship is being denied to God, the Father, the supreme and only God, the living God. And so as the God of this world, he draws away men and women not only to worship idols, but in a secondary way, or perhaps a primary way, to worship Satan himself. That's his object. And so, dear friends, very, very fine to know that in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan was cast out. His end was assured when Jesus died and broke the power of sin in men's lives. You remember in Matthew 12, it says, he binds the strong man and he destroys his goods. He did that in his life and he did it in his death. And he set people free no longer to be under the domination of Satan. My, it's good to be free from his clutches, isn't it? Good to be free from his ways and his power. When formerly we just succumbed to whatever he told us to do. That was our ways. Oh, how wonderful to come under the direction of Christ and to be obedient to him and seek to do the things that pleased him. And all through the Bible we find this wonderful truth. Yes, by the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan has been effectively defeated and people can live lives that are glorifying to God. Satan has been cast out, dethroned, if you like, in whatever position he had, in order that the people of God might be free to serve God. We find that the young men are strong and they've defeated the wicked one because the Word of God abode in them. There we have it, that the Word of God operative in young people's lives is a guarantee that Satan will be defeated in their lives. That's what the Bible says. Also, we are told by John, the whole world lies in the wicked one. How was it possible that Satan could say to the Lord Jesus, look now, look all around. These nations, they belong to me. I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me. I believe that every nation, no matter what nation it is, if it deliberately turns its back upon God or Christ, it opens the door to Satan and his power. We can see this in many, many countries in the world, and if you traced it historically, you would find it to be true. Take France in the great revolution that rocked France over 200 years ago. It dethroned God and it enthroned Satan. They actually had a service in Notre Dame and there they enthroned reason, Satan. Oh, what sorrows that nation's gone through. Two world wars have raged across its territory, devastating it, and what sorrows it has known. At the moment, it seems to have a stable government. Hardly had one for years, for a long time, successive governments. That's only one little indication of what happens when a nation puts God out and brings in Satan. Dear friends, wherever people follow the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan's power comes to an end. He's been cast out, and we're very, very thankful how Satan's power has been overthrown in the lives of men and women through simple faith in Christ. Then it says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. You know, I don't need to tell you, you know this, that three times in the Gospel by John, the Lord speaks of himself as being lifted up. And here he's talking about this again. And he's saying simply, this is the way I'm going to die. I'm not going to be stoned. I'm called a blasphemer, but they're not going to stone me. They're not going to hang me. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to be lifted up. This is the way I'm going to die. But by this means, all will be drawn unto me. Well, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the crucified Savior. What happened? 3,000 souls were attracted to the crucified man of Nazareth. 3,000 souls bowed the knee and accepted the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. Saul of Tarsus, the proud persecutor, he found an attraction in the cross of Christ. How often he speaks about it. The Ethiopian eunuch, if his life was taken from the earth, well, I want my life to be taken from the earth. I'll get baptized and follow him. Individuals. And think of all those down through the ages who have been attracted to the crucified Savior. The theme of innumerable songs. The theme of innumerable books. And oh, the sermons that have been preached on the death of Christ. Oh, how central it is. If I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. Ah, yes, we've all been attracted to him, because when we see him dying there, he's our substitute, he meets our need. When we see him dying there, we see him bearing our guilt and our shame, and how glad we are, because no one else could do it. And if he hadn't done it, we would never have been attracted to him. He would have been alone. And so, dear friends, let us think for a little while how much has accrued to God and to Christ and to ourselves and eventually to the poor, sad world because Jesus died on that shameful death on Calvary. Alone, his disciples bore tremendous fruit because he died. May we worship him more and more and seek to promote him in our lives more and more and give to him the praise and glory that rightly belongs to him until we see him face to face. May it be so for his name's sake.